Well, good evening. Got a quick update. Kelly is down in San Diego with the tenors. Danielle is improving at a good rate. Walk the halls for 10 minutes. Periods of awake throughout the day. Close to 3 hours awake today. Hoping to change to the next rehab place soon. Keep praying for brain to heal. Caroline says, thank you for praying. Let's say thank you to the Lord. Awesome. So cool. So great. So beautiful. Do you know tonight that the Lord loves you? One of the songs that we were singing there of just pronouncing God's love over each and every one of us. He loves us incredibly. We've taken communion tonight and just that reminder to us that that we are forgiven and that it's those things are in the past and they're not going to be brought up to your account ever again. They're done. They're finished. And he just wants to communicate his love to you this evening. I feel like one of those cars that we have for our grandkids where you put it on the floor and you pull it backwards and you hear it clicky, click, 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 and then you let it go and it just goes off like that. I feel like I've been backing up all day long. So if I just kind of, I'm a little bit excited about the study. If I just kind of come flying out in the audience, just go with it. I'll just can't wait to share. It's, again, it'll be an introduction. Matter of fact, we're going to do verses 1, 2, and 3, okay? So we are purposefully doing the introduction to this book because there's so many of our Christian friends in our churches in our valley right here that take the reading of the Revelation a lot different than we do. And so I really wanted to touch on each of these things So let's start with this. Just some questions, and I'm going to put all three of them up there, and you can answer either 1, 2, or 3, so I'll have you raise your hand. But what scares you about the book of Revelation? Why do you like the book of Revelation? Because most people do. They're intrigued by it. And what would you personally like to get out of the book of Revelation? So if you'd like to answer one of those, I'd like for you to raise your hand and like just to kind of hear from a few of you to what scares you. What do you think? Come on, let's see some takers here. Yeah.
Those left behind.
Okay, those left behind. And so that's the scare part, right? Okay, good. Yeah, George. Okay, the figurative language. That gets a little clumsy at time. And how do we figure it out? How do we know what it's actually saying? Good, good. Any others on this side? Yeah.
I just like the New Jerusalem part of it too and just how it described the most beautifully the glimpse of
excellent. Good. So especially those last couple of chapters where we get to start talking about heaven, it reminds us of our hope and it gets you to kind of dream and fantasize what that's going to be like. It's going to be beautiful. Yeah. Yes. What's your name?
Christy.
Christy said what she wants to get out of the book of Revelation, what specifically the Lord wants to speak to her, and I hope we're all coming for that same aspect of that because there's some fun things to talk about. There's all the end times, eschatological stuff, but with that, yeah, he wants to speak to each of our hearts, not only through the whole book, but literally each time we meet in the different chapters, there's a lot there. One or two more, all right? Okay. Don't be taking my message from me, okay? He likes the book because it promises a blessing, and that's awesome, good. Eric?
I'm afraid to talk to people about it. You said something Sunday that's about Jesus.
Very good. So afraid to talk about it, but it's about Jesus, and we're going to see how much so that it really is. So thank you. Thanks for your feedback on that. And so Warren Wiersbe said, we're inspired by its content, we're fascinated by its prophecies, and we stand in awe of its mysteries. What will God unveil to us this time through? This is my third time of doing Revelation, third time through the New Testament. And so if you've been here for a few decades like myself, then this is our third time going through it. So wonder what it's going to be, what angle this time. You know, each time you go through a book of the Bible or through the Bible, there's so much more to get out of it. And I wonder what he is going to show us. Now, it does expect a response from us. I'll share that at the very end also. John's response in chapter 1, verse 17, you can go there if you want, but John's response in chapter 1, verse 17, anybody know what his response was? Fell right on his face as the dead man. That's right. And so that was his response, and so it flattened him. He just shkunk. He went down like that. So there should be some response to our hearts, to us, to our lives as we go through this. Where the four Gospels reveal Jesus to us in his humility, Revelation reveals him in his glory. Father, we pray then as we march through this book, we pray, God, for your Holy Spirit's leading. It's your Holy Spirit that leads us into all truth, and so we need you to help us in navigating this book and going through this. We need, Lord, your help in softening our hearts and making us pliable to the things you want to speak to us. You had a whole lot in this book to say to the church, and so we want to hear from you. Continue to heal up our friend Danielle, and we just thank you for the great progress that's happening there, and pray, God, that you'd be with us tonight and speaking to our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. There won't be a song at the end. We tipped that last song into the beginning to kind of do some extended worship because it's a book about worship, and so that's why we got to enjoy a little extra time in doing that tonight. Why are people afraid of this book? It was Winston Churchill said in a radio broadcast, October of 1939. He says, "I cannot forecast to you the action of Russia." And then he said this, "It is a riddle wrapped in a mystery inside an enigma. But perhaps there's a key. That key is Russian national interest," meaning Russia's going to do what Russia's going to do. They're going to do what's best for themselves. I think it's the same today, as is the U.S. also. But some see Revelation as a riddle wrapped in a mystery inside an enigma, and I'm here to tell you, no way. It's much easier than that. Swindoll said it's kind of like Revelation is kind of a biblical boogeyman. You know, people are scared of, you know, there's a Antichrist hiding in there somewhere in the middle, and that's why another reason that it gets scary. Everyone seems to be quick to say that it's God's inspired word. There were a few back in church history that didn't think that, but most will quickly say, no, it's God's inspired word, but is it a part of everyday life? Is there application for us today? And of course, there is. It is piercingly relevant and is some of the most significant, straightforward advice for the church in all of Scripture. Matter of fact, in chapter 2 and 3, we're going to slow down and take one church at a time. We'll take 7 weeks in going through each of those seven churches because he has a lot to say about it. There was correction, things that they're doing good, things that they're doing bad, things to watch out for, look out for this in the future, you know, those kind of things. And so we'll be hearing from that. Plus, think about it. The devil doesn't want you reading about things like his demise. See, it's the end of the book. It's what happens is it all wraps up at the end and he loses. So do you think he wants you reading that in his book, in this book? No way. He's going to try to keep us away from it. He doesn't want us to read about his demise or the win-win for Jesus, his bride, grace, his mission, and missions being accomplished. Symbols, they scare me. Why did John have to use symbolism? Why does he have to make it so difficult? Why don't he just say what he wants to say there, right? Well, symbols don't weaken within time. Symbols not only convey information, but also impart values and they raise emotions. John could have written, "In the end times, there will be a dictator that will rule the world." He could have said it that way. But instead, he describes him as a beast. Now, immediately, I like saying, when I say the word beast, your mind is moving so fast, it's already conjuring up what your beast looks like or what he looks like to you. And you'll take known things that you've seen before. So maybe it's the feet of a lizard, and maybe it's the back of a dinosaur, and it's the head of a, you know, whatever. But your mind immediately starts formulating, and that's why we see symbolism. It's amazing what it does to our mind as far as description starts coming. It raises our emotions, and so with that, instead of there's going to be a world system in the end, he calls it Babylon. He'll talk about Jezebel, and these are key words. They're red-hot words that all of a sudden conjure up just a lot of things to our minds, why he uses symbolism, and they don't get watered down in time. Biblical symbols are consistent with the whole biblical revelation. So you don't have to be scared of anything in the book of Revelation, because we simply got to go hunt for it and find out its definition somewhere else. Some symbols in the book of Revelation are explained. There we go. In chapter 1, verse 20, it says, "And the seven stars are seven lampstands." And so it gives us a definition right there. So some of the symbols just come out and are explained in the book. Others are understood in the Old Testament. It says in chapter 2, verse 7, the tree of life. We know where the tree of life was. It was way back in the garden. You know, it's Genesis, you know, somewhere in the beginning. And so you can run back there to be able to find that. So some symbols are explained right there in the book. Others are understood already from the Old Testament. Matter of fact, check this out. 404 verses in the whole book of Revelation. 404. 278 are contained in the Old Testament. You hear that? Over half. And so over half of this, more than over half, whatever that figures out to be, is just already, we know it from the Old Testament that way. Some aren't explained at all, but very, very, very few. The white stone, we don't know what it is, in chapter 2, verse 17. Oh, sure, I'll throw out a whole bunch of speculations for you, but we don't know what it is. And so there are some new things, but very few new things. Remember also, symbols speak of reality. The American flag stands for the existence of our nation. It is a symbol, but it stands for something. This ring on my finger, it stands for something. It's on this finger, so it means I'm married. And so with that, it stands for something. So symbols speak of reality. Next one, we must be careful not to allow our imagination to run wild. This comes on the monster drink. I was asked this by one of our, every May, I do a Revelation overview because our sixth graders in our school go through this. And so it was just last year. I had never heard this one before. I've heard of a lot, but I hadn't heard this one, that monster energy drinks stand for 666. The reason being is because in the sixth letter of the Hebrew alphabet is the Vav. And it looks like three different Vavs. And so the number correlation of Vav, 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 666, don't drink monster drinks or you're going to go to hell, okay? So he had asked me that, and I had never heard that. And so once he explained it that way and I explained the numerology of the thing, he's like, no, not that I'm recommending. I don't like the taste of the monster drinks, but it doesn't represent 666. But I remember back getting saved in 1980, there's so many different things coming out. And so we simply trying to say don't overemphasize the details. That was in the time of the 80s, Ronald Wilson Reagan. Six letters in each one. So that was what somebody came up with. Remember, Mikhail Gorbachev had that kind of birthmark on his forehead in Time magazine there. And they say if you get really zoom in really close, you could actually see a 666 there. And so it just try not to correlate every image to modern equivalents. You got to remember every generation has had its Antichrist and its Babylon. But people keep trying to find him. I like this one. Every time a cat cleans itself, it is worshiping the Dark Lord. So it kind of looks like the pentagram there. I hadn't seen that one before either. This is some Disney ones that people think that they have found there. And this one might be real. But anyways, okay. Just kidding. People on the radio going, what was it? Don't lose the big picture. When lost in the details, lift your head up for air. What is the big picture? The Bible's big picture. Mankind started well, then went bad really fast. The promise of a deliverer was first given in the seed of a woman, back in Genesis. The hope was passed on to Abraham and then Isaac and then Jacob, who passed it on to his sons. It was beautifully illustrated in the Exodus. was longed for by the judges and amplified in the kings and predicted by the prophets, and finally it was fulfilled in the Gospels. But not until the Revelation does it come to its fullest climax. Christ rides out of heaven to destroy sin and Satan and to restore creation to its original glory for our good and his good pleasure forever. Amen. That was from Chuck Swindoll. Pretty good. Don't lose the big picture, what it's all about. Why I love this book. I love John's writing. His gospel is my favorite out of the 66 books. I would just teach the gospel of John over and over and over again. And as I keep a kind of running Excel spreadsheet on my desk of my Old Testament books that I've done and New Testament books and how many times and what years and everything else, and that's why people ask, why don't you do it in order, like Genesis to Revelation? I said, because it wasn't put in that order. That's not chronological order, so it's really not an order. That doesn't make sense to me. And so basically, I just go through it as I believe the Lord leads me, and I kind of change it up here and there. And so with that, I'm just kind of following that, the next book to do. I love John's writing style. I love his gospel. Think about his first epistle. It's just 5 chapters on love. What isn't to like about 1 John? I also love about this book right here specifically is the famous beatific vision, which is a fancy name that was put to it in Latin. It basically means a happy-making sight. A happy-making sight. It's when we see God. It was those glimpses of God throughout the Old Testament, but David cries out to him and says he desires it. Moses wanted to see God. And so with it, it's all about seeing God. That's the vision that's there. That's the desire of every heart. I hope it's your desire also. It is mine one day to see God. And so as this book wraps up and in Revelation chapter 22:4, they shall see his face. It's the beatific vision. And his name shall be on their foreheads. And so, but it's this thing of finally, after so many different writers, we actually get to see his face at that time. It's another reason why I like it. It concludes. It was such a shocking statement. Because of God's transcendence, that he's so otherworldly, other than anything else, can't compare him to anybody, can't contrast him to anybody. You don't ever say that God is the opposite of Satan. That isn't true. An unfallen angel is like a fallen angel, but you can't contrast God with Satan in that way. It just doesn't work. There's no one to compare to him. He's so, that's what we mean by that word, transcendent. This idea of seeing God, because he's transcendent and he's unapproachable, it was only by the high priest, only once a year, that he could go into the Holy of Holies, as you remember. Moses would dare say, show me your glory. And he gets to see just a glimpse of his backside. No one has ever seen the face of God, earthly speaking, and lived. No one living here on earth. I also think when we finally do see him, our wonder will not be answered, but will cause us to wonder even more. I think it'll be an eternity of wonderment, if that's a word. More wondering. Much more wondering. However that works. Two of the most wonderful chapters, I'll say that two of my favorites are chapter 4 and chapter 5. Chapter 4 is John's vision. He gets to do a peeky-boo up into heaven, and first thing he sees is the Father's throne, and he tries to do his best in earthly language to try to explain it to us. In chapter 5, he sees the Lamb and tries to explain Jesus. The explanation of the Father and his throne and his glory, and then the Lamb, whew, already getting goosebumps. It also stirs us to a deeper commitment to the Lord in light of the end time events. As someone had mentioned, it should promote a concern for lost souls, that we're excited about, come quickly, Lord Jesus. But it also, the flip side of that, or the tension that it should give us also, is the family members and friends that you know and coworkers that don't know Jesus and won't get to come with us, And so it should give us that healthy concern for lost souls. Is Revelation really a book for us to understand? Can we read the first three verses since that's our text this evening? The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants, things which must shortly take place. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ to all things that he saw. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. The revelation, that's how it starts. The unveiling. And so we're asking the question behind me there, is Revelation really a book for us to understand? Well, if it starts off by saying, here is the unveiling, not the veiling, not the hiding, it is the laying bare of something, of what? Of Jesus Christ. It's saying, here it is, it's here for you. Matter of fact, at the very end of the book in Revelation 22, 10, it says, do not seal the words of this prophecy, of this book, for the time is at hand. I don't want them to be sealed. He lets us know that. And so it starts off, it's an unveiling, it's a revealing, and it ends with, don't you dare try to seal this up. Now, you know that there's other places. Daniel is like, he shared with him something and says, don't share that. Don't say that. Hold that back. Now, this is Jesus' royal mail to the church that he gives us here. Yes, we are to understand it. Okay, what views are there, and which view will we take? There's the historistic view, and there's different names for these, and there's actually more than four, but these are kind of the four main ones of how, over the last 2,000 years of church history, how the church has viewed this. View the book of Revelation on a whole. And so the historistic view is a panorama of the history of the church from the days of John to the end of the age. So basically what that's saying is, especially as we go through the seven churches, is they're looking at seven epochs of time over these last 2,000 years. Towards the end, there's the Philadelphia, that's the right-on church, and then Laodicea, that wealthy church, you know, and basically people saying that believe that it's all getting wrapped up soon, that we are definitely the Laodiceans, you know, and so that's kind of how it lays out that way of those that follow that view. Secondly, there's the spiritualistic view, or the viewpoint spiritualizes or allegorizes the texts, saying these are not actual events, but are simply stories of the struggle between good and evil, the struggle between God and Satan. This really emerged out of the fourth century. Catholicism has followed this route. And the reformers, because again, you have to remember in the 1500s where there's the Protestants, you know, they protest against the Catholic Church. There's a lot of things that were changed and a lot that weren't changed for a few hundred years. And so understanding coming out of that, the main thing was salvation by grace alone, the sola gratia, the by faith alone, by grace alone, by Christ alone, and all the alone, you know, things. So with that, that's what they were emphasizing. And it took about 100 years, and they developed out the difference in communion and things like that. But eschatology, they kind of left there. And so still today, with the Catholicism, but also with a lot of the Presbyterian view and that would hold to that. There's also the preterist view, and which is simply Latin for the past. Already, this is all the book of Revelation has already been fulfilled back in the first century, specifically or mostly in AD 70 when Titus comes into and ransacked Jerusalem that was there. So that's the preterist view, that this has already been fulfilled. Then there's the futuristic view. This is the prophetic view. Eschatological view is eschatology, simply means end times, the end things. That's the, we'll put it this way, the literal, future, normal, plain view. Basically, and this is the view that I will take as we're going through this, the view that Calvary Chapels take, that basically from chapter 4 on is yet to be fulfilled, that we'll study through the churches, we can relate to all of that. But then at chapter 4 is where John is given the invitation to come up here. We kind of see that as kind of the rapture of the church, because then the church isn't talked about all the way till chapter 19. And so basically we have the tribulation from chapter 4 to 19 that we'll be talking about, and then what happens after that with the millennium. And I'm going to go through a quick timeline at the end of this. Not my big timeline, but just a chapter overview. These guys that were in Israel with me, we did that up on Megiddo, and I ran through it real quick, and we'll do that same thing, so you just plug your ears or listen twice. Revelation is written in an apocalyptic, prophetic style. I'd like to just read this quote. "This kind of writing often featured an angel or otherworldly being who revealed heavenly mysteries to a human recipient. These mysteries are delivered in the form of visions that use graphic imagery to symbolize cosmic realities. The cryptic language may have helped Revelation be easily circulated around the Roman Empire during a time of Christian persecution. Domitian, I think there was 10 main emperors, and he was, I think, the third to the last one. So he's 7th or 8th. He's right in that area. Domitian is the one when John is writing this. He's the emperor writing at the time. And so that maybe part of the symbolism and all of that is the Jews are going to pick up on it. New believers are going to pick up on it because they know that the answers to the puzzles are in the Old Testament. They already know the Old Testament. But as these letters are being circulated and found out and what, they wouldn't be able to understand it or whatever else. And so they pass it along that way. I forget where I was reading, so let me back up. Cryptic language may have helped Revelation be easily circulated around the Roman Empire during a time of Christian persecution. The language couched in Old Testament imagery would have been difficult to understand for anyone without such knowledge." So, apocalyptic. We think of apocalypse now, or we think of the apocalypse, obviously this end time crazy things happen and all of that. It's this word, revelation. The revelation of Jesus Christ. The word in the Greek basically is where we get our English word, apocalyptic or apocalypse. And so with that, it's not like we hear that word today. The dictionary today for apocalyptic means the complete final destruction of the world. But that's not what it is. It means to uncover or reveal. It's if I have a statue up here and a big blanket over it, and I yank off the blanket and reveal what was underneath. That's what this apocalyptic means. You can understand it. God wants you to. He's unveiled it for you. Apocalyptic. The next word, prophetic. Simply the future. Why does God speak in prophecies? Because he's the only one that can. It speaks of our God's sovereignty. Anytime you hear of a prophecy or whatever else, we should just bow before him. It's like, you're awesome. You can tell the future. Only God can do that. No other little g God can do that. He can tell the future. So anytime he speaks prophetically, and so far, he's 100% right on of any prophecy that's been given so far. And so we know, we look back in the past, we know so far so good, it's going to only mean that he's going to be faithful in the future of these things taking place. And you can't just look at the book of Revelation and say, you know, I don't like the whole prophetic thing. You know why? Because a quarter of your Bible is filled with it. And so you got to rip out Daniel, and you got to rip out a lot of the Gospels, a lot of what Jesus said, because he talked about the end times and that. So with that, a quarter of the Bible is set up, is considered prophecy. And so we can't just throw that out. So ultimately, Revelation is both hope literature and crisis literature. Because it meant to instill hope during a period of crisis. You guys with me so far? Put any of you asleep yet? All right. Revelation answers the deeper questions of life. I like this one. If a dog wore pants, would he wear them like this or like that? I don't know. I just found that. Some of those things you think a lot about. No. Revelation answers some of the deeper questions of life, like, why are we here? And where is this mixed up, out of control world heading? Especially when you turn on the news and you see pictures of kids in Syria that had gotten gassed, and you're thinking, how much crazier can this world be with what we deal with today with ISIS and just the crazies of the world? It's okay to be dissatisfied with this world because we were created for a better one, a world without pain, perfect harmony with our Creator and with each other. It's going to be so awesome. What is this world looking for? I think of the stereotypical answer to the Miss America pageants: world peace. Everybody talks about it, right? It seems to be most throughout the world. That's what they're looking for, world peace or peace on earth. It's a concept and an ideal state of happiness, freedom, and peace within and among all people and nations on earth. But wait a minute. That's our message. And that's our message of the millennium and what it's all about. No wars, a remade earth of animals and plants, life and everything else, when the whole world gets remade at the very beginning of that millennial age. Folks, we can guarantee to our family members and friends, as we share Jesus with them, world peace. It's gonna come. And they could be a part of it also. They just need to accept Jesus. And what the world is asking for is found in Him. His peace that passes all understanding. Revelation is where things come to a fitting conclusion. I'll put the list behind me there, but I'll just kind of read it through. In the beginning, we have the creation of heaven and earth. And then this book wraps up the creation of a new heaven and a new earth. We have the first Adam reigning on earth. We have the last Adam reigning in glory. The night and the seas were created in Genesis, and here in Revelation, no more night and no more sea. A bride was brought to Adam here in Revelation, a bride prepared for Christ. A tree of life in Eden. There's a tree of life in the new creation. Genesis, we see a death and a curse, and here there's no more curse and no more death and no more tears. A man driven from God's face in Genesis, men finally getting to see his face in glory in Revelation 22:4, as we said. Believers looking for a city, the holy city presented in glory. We have the question, where is the Lamb? And now we have the Lamb reigning. Satan utters the first lie in Genesis, and now nothing that makes a lie enters the city. We hear about the new city, Jerusalem. And so we have a completion of all of these different things. How should we interpret it? This is my quick chronology of the book of Revelation. My pastor, the one that started this church in 1985, Bob Chappell, really helped me out with this in the very beginning, with me sitting at his desk as his assistant pastor. I was doing part-time electrical and part-time with the church there, and when I came on staff in 80, end of 6 or 87-ish. And I remember him walking this through with me and saying, when you come to the book of Revelation, watch how it lays out. It just lays out so chronologically. And the next time I read it through, I read it through with that mindset, and it helped me out so much. There's something that we can do. We're going to do a timeline just real quick. I'm just going to go through all 22 chapters just in a brief moment of time, I hope. And so basically the white line represents earth. We got the cross of Christ there. The two yellow lines being the 7 years of tribulation. Obviously that little red kind of hashtag there being the middle of the tribulation, because we have in Matthew 24, we have the second half of the tribulation called the Great Tribulation. So we kind of split it in half there. And there's a lot that happens dead center. Then there's you'll see in a minute, that there's the millennium on the other side of that, the 1,000 years. And so we don't know what time until that first line. We haven't been given the time of when he's going to come back for us. But then we have an exact amount of time as soon as he raptures us up. We have those 7 years of tribulation, then the 1,000 years, and then eternity after that. So walking through the book of Revelation, you ask where you are. Am I on earth? Or am I in heaven? Not where you are personally, but you know what I mean? As you're reading through the chapter, in chapter 4, again, like I said, John goes up into heaven. And so you remember it's a heavenly scene, so whatever's being interpreted and talked about, it's a heavenly scene there. It comes back to earth, and so whether we're up in heaven with Jesus, when raptured up with him, or whether we're down on earth and talking about what's happening on earth with all of the judgments and all of that kind of thing, you just ask yourself where we are and walk it through chronologically. So let's go through it real quick. Chapter 1. This is the only place in Scripture where it talks about, it gives us anything of what Jesus looks like. Somebody says, what does Jesus look like? We have no other explanation except in chapter 1 and look what he looks like. Now, what he looks like in chapter 1 is in his glorified body. And so with that, we'll get to that in next week or the next week. I forget. I think next week. In chapter 2 and 3 is the two chapters about the seven different churches, and so we'll be walking through those together. In chapters 4 and 5, I already talked with about those. Chapter 4 talks about the Father. Chapter 5 talks about the Lamb. 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, those are that first part of the tribulation, and so we start with, in chapter 6, the seal judgment. In chapter 7, I highlighted it in red there because it talks about, it introduces us to the 144,000. We'll talk about those guys when we get there. 8, 9, and 10 deals with us. So we have the seal judgments. This is the trumpet judgments in 8, 9, 10. It's a short little chapter about a small book. 11, 12, 13 is the dead center of the tribulation. Chapter 11 deals with the two witnesses. Chapter 12 is the center of the tribulation, where that's when that angel speaks up and he says how excited heaven is because Satan gets kicked out. Remember, Satan is basically going from earth to heaven, earth to heaven, earth to heaven. That's what he does. He goes up to heaven and accuses us, sent back down here on earth. So a lot of times people think Satan's like locked up in hell or in charge of hell. No, he's not. And I don't think he's ever been there, at least in Scripture. It never says that he is. And so where he is going to and fro, like we see in the book of Job, and gives us kind of a highlight of what's happening there. But this angel says, no longer. He never gets to come up to the heavenlies again, and that's where at the center of the tribulation, he comes down and possesses the man, Antichrist, and basically lives out or uses his power through Antichrist there when Satan is kicked out. And so he says, but woe unto the earth. So happy for heaven, woe unto the earth, because he knows he only has a short time left. Chapter 13 introduces us to the beast and his sidekick, the false prophet. Chapters 14, I made it when that one read. That's the next place where it talks about the 144,000. Chapters 15 and 16 is that third set of judgments. First one was seals, then the trumpets. This is the bowl judgments. So all seven, they have seven angels, and they have, it's actually a saucer. Bowl's a bad translation, but it's a saucer with coals on it, and he spills it onto the earth, is the imagery that's there. It's the next judgment that comes, and so that's 15 and 16. 17 and 18 is this Babylon. We'll talk about it politically, religiously, and economically of what comes down on the world order in that time where the world, we'll just leave it at Babylon. 19, awesome chapter. Jesus Christ coming back on his white horse, us coming back with him on our white horses. So hope you like horseback, because you'd be riding horses up in heaven. Chapter 20. Is the whole millennium, 1,000 years. So look at what we did. I mean, look how the book is laid out with how many chapters he's given to a 7-year time period. And there's so many different names for this tribulation in the Old Testament. And we'll get to those when we get to that. But a lot of that there. Then one old chapter takes care of 1,000 years, this millennium. And again, the detail of the Greek language in there, there's two words. When in Greek, you get up to the number 1,000, and there's a number for specifically 1,000, an exact number 1,000, and then there's another number for anything more than 1,000. And so when it talks about the 1,000-year reign, the millennium specifically uses the word for 1,000 years. So that's why we believe it's a literal 1,000-year reign. And then 21 and 22 is the new heaven, the new earth, and the new city, Jerusalem, that comes out of that. And so what you and I usually refer to as heaven, and so we do that. So it makes sense? So it kind of cruises right on through this timeline as he's doing that. So hopefully that helps you. It really helped me in going through it for myself in the mid-80s and kind of going through it. And that first time, it made so much sense and just laid out, kind of taking it from that place, that spot. Yes, we're going to talk about the future. But again, we're not going to forget about the meaning of its original readers. As John is laying this out in that first century there, it's also timeless truths for today. We will interpret it with normal, grammatical, historical, ordinary, literal sense within the normal context that it's written in. As one said, as we do hermeneutics, which is the science of interpretation of Scripture, when the literal makes sense, seek no other sense, okay? And so if it's just, and Peter walked with Paul and they went into the house, that means Peter walked with Paul and they walked into the house, right? And so if the literal makes sense, just leave it there, don't touch it. When it doesn't, i.e. a symbol, we use proper rules of grammar and interpretation, because they're set up for us, just like a parable. A parable, you know, is set up for one founded truth. You're not supposed to dissect it, pull it apart, and find 100 different things. There's one truth that the Hebrew style of writing parables was all about, one main truth, and it's usually an aha moment in it. Think of the Good Samaritan, different ones where what he was trying to convey. And so there's proper rules of grammar and interpretation. We'll go through those as we come to some of the symbols and all of that. So I guess now is my teaching in the last 5 minutes of this first three verses that we have here, and obviously I put it more into the introduction here. It's all about Jesus. Just give me Jesus. Revelation unveils the central figure of Scripture in all his glory. It's Jesus Christ. He's the Savior to whom all the symbols point. It was strange that Martin Luther, and again, 1500s, they didn't have it all figured out and such, but he said, and I quote, "My spirit cannot," let me just say up front, he kind of didn't like the book of Revelation. Okay. He said, "My spirit cannot adapt itself to the book," Revelation, "and a sufficient reason why I do not esteem it highly is that Christ is neither taught nor recognized in it." Calvin, in his 22-volume commentaries, John Calvin, "There is none on the book of Revelation." Now, I'll give fairness to him. There isn't on Judges, and there's a couple other books that's there, but he doesn't even write on the Revelation. But his name is found, Jesus, 14 times. Jesus Christ, excuse me, Jesus 14 times. Jesus Christ 7 times. In the 7 churches, he refers to himself. It's his message to the church, giving it to a message to give to the church that's there. And all 7 times, he specifically uses 7 different ways. "I am the beginning and the end." He's using different language to further explain who he is, almost like our I am statements that we had gone through. And so there's a lot of other words that are used or names that are given to him. Yeah, so he has talked about him a lot in this book. To miss seeing Jesus in Revelation, as one said, is to squint so hard staring into the sun and thus missing the sun. It's the most worshipful book in the Bible, for it reveals the glorious splendor of our gracious Lord. Again, as we said, the revelation of Jesus Christ. Some translations say the revelation from Jesus Christ. But either way, he is both the revealer and he's also the content or the object of the revelation. The way it's laid out here is this revelation is from the Father to Jesus, to an angel, to John, to his servants. That's kind of the way it's laid out there in the first couple of verses there. Things which must shortly take place. That's why you can understand. There's other churches see it from a different angle. And that very first, did you see that in the first verse? Revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to show his servants, things which must shortly take place. Now we're thinking this is written in 94 AD. So we're saying, Brian, wait a minute. Things that shall shortly take place, seems like simple English here. They should be happening right. This is 2,000 years later. What's happening? The word shortly is the Greek word. It almost sounds like tacos, but it's toxos, okay? And so just think of tacos. But it means a short amount of time. It's speed, not length. Matter of fact, toxos is where we get, as guys in our cars, tachometer, right? And so it's the speed of the engine that it's revving that. So it's not a time, it is a speed. Exact same word used at the very end of the book in chapter 22, verse 20, where Jesus says, "Surely I am coming quickly." Again, people have thought, well then it can't be speaking of that because he didn't come back right away. But again, when he comes back, man, it's going to be fast. When these things start up, when these happenings take place, it's just going to go now. It gets on time target, and it is just moving that way. And so that's where we just have to do a little bit of our homework. In verse 2, it's John. Think of the Gospel of John, the Apostle John, the John of the inner circle, John, his brother James, and Peter being the top three of the apostles, John, the apostle whom Jesus loved. the one that was the first of the tomb, the first apostle to believe in his resurrection. He's now writing and is most likely in his 90s, and he's writing from the Isle of Patmos. We'll see that later on in verse 9. I didn't read it yet. But it's 35 miles off the coast of what we know as Turkey today, what was known as Asia Minor. I went ahead and put these up. You have these, there's a whole lot of churches at the time. We'll talk about why did he pick these seven churches? Why not? There's some bigger churches. There were some more important maybe to us churches, but those are the seven in there. They're kind of set up in a circle right there in southern Turkey, right? So anyways, Patmos was a little island that's off there. He gets banished there, and that's where he writes. That's where he gets the revelation and writes his revelation there in Asia Minor. Verse 3, it's the only book in the Bible that promotes a blessing that you had mentioned earlier. Blessed is he who, and he lays it out. What do you have to do to get this blessing? If you read it, hear it, keep it. Read it, hear it, keep it. All right. That's where the blessing comes from. There's actually seven beatitudes or blessings or oh how happies in the book of Revelation. So we'll be covering each of those seven. So seven blessings. Blessed is he who reads it. Actually, the literal is reads it out loud. So I'm the one who gets a blessing, not you. No. In the ancient world, not everybody could read. They estimate between 20 and 30% were able. And not many could afford books or, of course, scrolls and that. And so the reading it out loud. Secondly, the hearing it. Or listening with intention. Listening with intentionality. Many people in the first century were illiterate, received instruction by having it read to them, and so they're able to listen to it that way. And so I think it was pronouncing simply that method or that mode taking place. Whoever is doing the reading, because there's so many that couldn't read, didn't have a scroll, didn't have a book of it, you know, and so with that, you needed each other, and it's going to be a blessing on both the reader and the hearer, I think is what is being laid out there. But also those who keep it, those that take it to heart, those that heed what it says, to conform one's actions or practice to it. And I'll leave us with that. In Revelation 22:7, behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. So he starts off by saying that, but he's going to wrap us up and remind us at the end. Remember, it's not just hearing it. It's not just getting more smarter about the book of Revelation. But it's about keeping the things that we're going to learn. And so let's commit to keeping the things we're about to read in the next weeks ahead. I'm excited about it. I hope you're excited about it. And so let's listen. Let's plan on ahead of time. Lord, whatever you're going to teach me tonight, I'm going to grab onto. I'm going to hold onto. I'm going to do my best to live it out to bring you glory. Are you with me? Amen. Let's ask for that, all right? Father, we thank you so much for this book. And week by week, God, would you be our teacher? Would you lead us through it? Would you challenge our lives? Would you help us by the end of the book to just be more like you? We love you. In Jesus' name, amen. And they all departed because Brian went late. Amen. Well, you don't have to leave. You can hang out as long as you want. Only if you have kids, go get them. God bless you guys.